As we jump in this morning, we're going to be in Luke 1 in just a moment, but there is just this basic reality, right, that life is full of questions. And anyone that tells you otherwise or claims to have all the answers is either dishonest or intellectually lazy, I would say. And so as we come to Christmas, it should be expected that questions get raised. You may have, as we were singing Noel, had a question of, what does Noel mean? Maybe you haven't thought of that. Maybe now you have that question. You may, as you approach Christmas, have questions like, how am I going to deal with my crazy uncle or that bitter sibling or whoever that family member is? Maybe you have questions about what presents you should buy, how much you should spend, who you really need to buy stuff for. Do I have to get them something? Maybe you have deeper questions of, how am I going to get through the season without my loved one who's gone? Or what's the point of it all? Or what do I actually believe? Do I really believe that what we celebrate, that Jesus came as a baby born of a virgin in this place, Bethlehem in Israel? Whatever it is, Christmas raises questions that we may or may not naturally be aware of. This morning, as we turn our attention to Luke's account of the Christmas story, as we have the last 2 weeks, we'll again see that the Christmas narrative itself, the story is filled with people who are asking questions, who have very real questions, some of them very deep questions, some of them difficult questions. If you haven't been with us the last 2 weeks, we've looked at two of these questions. The first, in essence, was, how will I know this is true? How can I trust that what seems too good to be true is true? This was Zechariah, this old man who had served God his whole life as a priest, whose wife was unable to have a child, who suddenly meets this angel and is given this promise that they're going to have a child, and he asks, how will I know this is true? Last week, we looked at Mary's question, which was simply, how will this be? This young girl who's a virgin is told she's going to miraculously conceive a child, and her natural question is essentially, how is this possible? You and I would probably find ourselves asking similar questions. This morning, we come to a question that at its heart is really, I believe, a very deep and close, familiar question, which really the core of it is this. Why me? Why me? It seems, as I consider this, that it is pretty much a universal skill that we have, this ability to regularly ask, why me? Usually, when we're asking that, it takes various forms, right? But usually it gets at this question of fairness or justice. Maybe underneath that is this recognition, when we're asking why me questions, that things are out of our control and we can't change it or fix it. And so we find ourselves asking why? Why me? Why is this happening? There are sort of obvious questions along these lines that I hear a lot as a parent. There we go. How come he gets the bigger piece and I have the small one? Okay. Underneath that is a why me? Why am I stuck with less than what somebody else has, right? Now here's another one. Why do I have to do this? Those of you who are parents have probably never heard this question. Yesterday we asked one of our kids to unload the dishwasher. Why do I have to do it? You know, so-and-so, because I won't name which kid it was, doesn't have to. And really, it's a why me question. It's a question of fairness. Why is this happening to me? And as kids, we already are good at asking this. Why am I the one who gets left out? I remember in high school, always getting frustrated because my friends would call each other to go do something. And I don't know if they thought somebody called me or maybe they really didn't want me around. I still don't know the answer to that. But I would feel this like, why am I the one left out? Why are they all go doing something and I don't get to be a part of it? But at the heart of it is this why me mentality. And then when you think about life, even this week, you know, life is full of these series of complaints that we are all too good at sort of throwing out there. By the way, I heard a great statement last week that a complaint is viral misery. The idea being that when we complain, we're making our misery viral. We're affecting others with it. Complaint is viral misery. I thought that was a great statement. We have all these complaints in life, and we might call them whining. But at their root, often it's this why me. Something's unfair. It's unjust. Here's some of the more ridiculous I've heard of late. I asked for no whipped cream on my tall Starbucks, and they gave me extra whip on a grande. Why did that happen to me, right? I needed to get this project done, and my Wi-Fi went down for a whole hour. You know, just the, why would this happen? Instead, I understand you were downtown with a power outage yesterday with a whole series of network things that had to be restarted. You know, maybe, why does the free coffee at work have to taste so cheap? You know, think about that if you didn't catch that. Or why am I so hungry, but yet all the food that my fridge is full of doesn't sound good, right? It's like really a pathetic complaint, right? But we do this in life sometimes. And obviously those are ridiculous examples. But there's this other sort of why me question that from time to time comes along in our lives that honestly, we probably don't even want to talk about. So questions that speak deeply to our question of is God good or is God fair? Does God provide justice as we think it should be there? You know, it's those moments where you find yourself asking, why am I the one who has cancer? Why did my parent have to die when I was a kid? Why is it when I look at my life, my deepest dreams, things I really desire just aren't working out? And we don't really like to talk about questions like, we look down the street and we might say, why does my friend or my neighbor or my family member get these things of luxury when all I seem to know is struggle? Or why does God, you know, fill in the blank, allow that to happen? At the heart, these are why me questions. They're a question of fairness, of justice. And at some point, beyond the ridiculous ones like, you know, why did I get whipped cream on my Starbucks that I asked for no whipped cream? At some point in life, we face these more serious, difficult questions. We just do. And you might expect, if you've been listening so far this morning, that I'm about to launch into a message about why we should stop asking why me questions. That we're about to look to the scriptures to shoot down all of our whininess, to together receive some sort of buck up and try harder, or hey, somebody else has it worse than you. Think of all those starving kids, you know, kind of instruction from the scriptures. And actually, I kind of expect you to expect that, because that's the answer that our culture gives us all the time, and oftentimes, that's the answer we hear from religious sources as well. That we're just supposed to let all that why me stuff go, and we're just supposed to try harder and think about those starving kids. What I'm actually hoping to do this morning as we turn to Luke chapter 1, I intend to suggest to us that we in fact should be asking why me questions constantly. In fact, why me should be a regular practice of everyday life. Life absolutely is not fair. And so we should over and over and over and over again find ourselves asking, why me? And in case you think I've lost my mind by saying that, I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 39 as we dive back into the Christmas story. And we'll just set it up with the first two verses here. Luke 1, if you want to turn there with me, verse 39 and 40. Reads this. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. Let's stop there for a second. If you haven't been with us the past 2 weeks, you should know two things right off the bat. First of all, Zechariah and Elizabeth, this couple that Mary is visiting, they're very old. Zechariah says as much. They're really old. And they've lived their whole lives unable to have kids. In fact, we're told that it was a disgrace, in essence, upon Elizabeth. There was a background belief in those days that if things didn't go the way you wanted them to, if you weren't wealthy, if you didn't have kids, somehow that was a result of God not liking you. You did something wrong. And so there's disgrace in that. And even though Zechariah had been a priest, had served God all his life, they had not been able to have kids until recently. Zechariah had this opportunity of a lifetime where he was serving at the temple, got to go in and light incense representing the prayers of the people. And this angel appears and informs him that he and Elizabeth are going to be blessed with a child. And he asked, how can I know this is really true? The angel gave him evidence that he could be trusted by making Zechariah mute until the birth of his son John. In fact, as Mary arrives here in this text, Zechariah would have been unable to speak a greeting to her. Would have had to wave or give her a hug or something. Couldn't talk. Secondly, you should know from last week that an angel has appeared to Mary. Mary was betrothed to be married. That's a stronger thing than what we know as engagement. She was legally already bound in the same way as a wife to Joseph. This angel tells her that she would conceive this miracle baby even though she was a virgin. And as we discussed last week, this blessing would also bring a lot of difficulty. As if you can imagine someone in your family being told by an angel that you're going to conceive a child, but not everybody else is told. Kind of hard for everybody else to believe that, probably. In fact, we're told that Joseph, her fiancé, was having great difficulty believing this and planned to divorce her. But as she's told this message, Mary simply asked, how can this be possible? But she believes this news. And so the next thing we know, Mary's quickly leaving town from Nazareth, where the angel met with her, to, we're told here, the hill country of Judah. That almost certainly refers to the town surrounding Jerusalem. If we were to put that on a map, you would see that the journey by foot, which Mary would have taken, probably would have taken 3 to 5 days to get there. She couldn't jump on a train or catch a plane. We have no indication of anyone, by the way, traveling with Mary. And if she did travel alone in haste, it would have been quite a dangerous journey for a young woman in those days. But quickly after receiving this news that as a virgin she would bear a child, she makes haste, traveling south, to visit her much older relatives, Zechariah and Elizabeth, whom, by the way, the angel had told Mary was already 6 months pregnant. We aren't given all the details, so we don't know what Mary was thinking as she traveled. Apparently, there's an aspect of faith to this journey, but we don't know if there was fear, if there was questions, if there was excitement. But what we do know is the very first thing she did after this angel appeared was she headed out the door to go and visit her relatives, who, in essence, were the evidence that this could be trusted. And I want you to notice as we turn our attention this morning really towards Elizabeth, how she responds to this visit. And in her response, I want to see if you can catch the why me. We're going to continue reading in verse 41. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This line, "Why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" This question is also translated as "How could this happen to me? Why has this good thing happened to me? Why am I so blessed?" The idea is, why would God show such favor to me? In fact, the NIV catches this. Maybe this is the version you're reading from. In case not, this is how they translate it. "But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Now, as I've spent time considering this interaction, I would tell you, if I'm honest, that there are times that maybe I would sound more like, as awesome as it is that I get to have a child miraculously in my old age, how come she gets an even better deal? Right? We're human, we might think that way. I mean, why does this young girl from nowhere get a better deal than the upright, blameless wife of a priest who spent her whole life supporting service to her people? We respond that way sometimes, don't we? Pretty sure I'm not the only one. Sometimes we fail to see the blessings in our own lives because the person near us seems to be more blessed. But there's no hint of that idea here, although there is clearly a why me question. But the question's of a different variety. It's, why am I so favored? Why am I so favored? I don't know what you think of when you hear the word favor. This word and words from this root for a whole lot of things. If I was to limp, which I was kind of doing this week because I started working out again and didn't start light, I could barely walk. If I limp, I'm favoring one leg. That's how we use that word. If I like one color, better than the others, that would be my favorite, right? Yesterday, like some of you, I celebrated an award that was given to my favorite football player, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about there. In fact, speaking of football, in the Rose Bowl, one team is favored, right, to win over the other. I might ask you for a favor, for you to give up some time or energy or resources on my behalf. We use that word favor almost exclusively as a comparative word. One is better than the others. One is more than the others. But this word favor used by Elizabeth is different in that it isn't so much comparative, like one thing over another. The word favor simply is the idea of living inside the grace of God. In fact, that word grace is often described as unmerited favor. It's the idea of being given something good that we don't deserve. It isn't about Elizabeth being better than someone else. It's about Elizabeth recognizing, I don't deserve this moment that I'm experiencing right now. Being favored means being blessed. It means getting from God something much better than what could be deserved. Which, by the way, suggests that God isn't fair. I'll just put that right out there. I don't believe God's fair at all, and I think that's actually a good thing when we start to understand it. The Psalms, these wonderful Hebrew poems, often capture this sense of wonder at God's favor. I want to just read Psalm 8 to you. And I want you to listen and with an imagination. Try to picture the things being spoken of here. I'll put it on the screen as well. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which, by the way, did anyone see the stars last night? They were spectacular. One of those moments last night as I was walking my dog, which, by the way, I really didn't want to walk my dog. It was cold out late at night. I'm going down the street, and I happened to look up and just, wow, wonderful. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly being and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. This idea that God's given us reign over his kingdom, over creation. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the bird of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This line, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you are mindful of him? In Psalm 144, the psalmist asks, O Lord, what is man that you regard him, that you even regard him, this man you've created? We see the same idea, the same sort of sense of wonder and awe and overwhelmedness, if that's a word, in the Gospels. One example I think of is actually in Luke, just a few chapters later, Peter's response when Jesus invites, of all people, him. Let's come and follow him as his disciple. After this crazy catch of fish has happened and this fisherman is overwhelmed, this guy Peter, he falls at the feet of Jesus and literally says, get away from me because I'm a really sinful man. He understands he has no business even being in the same company as Jesus. Again, Elizabeth's words, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. So we have Elizabeth, we're told she's filled with God's Spirit. There's this baby leaping in her belly, which had to be pretty wild. She's exclaiming loudly, and why is this granted to me? Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? By the way, it's easy to miss something fairly incredible in this excited statement. It seems that It wasn't the disciples, but it was Elizabeth, this old woman who was the first to have faith in what God was doing through Jesus Christ. But it's so easy, isn't it, to forget or to overlook the manner in which each of us is blessed. I mean, when I think about my life, who am I that I was granted to have the parents I have, to be born in the most free and prosperous nation when I could have been born anywhere to anyone? Who am I that I was raised in a home with parents who had the ability to provide for me, who loved me, who cared for me, who also led me in faith? Who am I that I would be gifted of all the billions of people in the world to be blessed such a way? Who am I that God would bless me with my amazing wife and kids? I don't deserve them. Who am I that though if you were to see me in high school, I was nearly a complete failure. I was incredibly mischievous. I was a screw up who didn't follow through on anything. And yet I had the opportunity to graduate from college and even pursue that which I'm most passionate about. Who am I that that blessing would fall upon me? You know, each of us could make a long list of these kinds of questions, recognizing that so much of the life we enjoy comes from things we haven't earned and probably never deserved. And yet we view them as those are somehow merited by us. When I consider this story with Elizabeth and her very simple response, I'm reminded that every single day we have the opportunity to ask, why me? Why is it that I'm so blessed? You know, you could just read through the current events of what's going on in other places in the world and stop for a moment and think, I am so incredibly blessed that I don't deal with the terrifying realities that so many do. Why? Why me? I really believe this is a question, why me, that we should be asking constantly. The issue is it needs to come from a heart of humble wonder rather than from a flawed sense of what fairness is based, if we're honest, in entitlement, as though we deserve so much. And as I consider this question, that all of us, myself included, get caught up in of why me, God? Why are you allowing this terrible thing to happen? And we come to these places of we really are questioning God's fairness, His goodness, His justice, and we're upset when we don't get what we think is fair. We forget there's another side to that coin, that if we're going to be honest and ask that question, we also at the same time have to ask the other question of, God, why have you been so kind to me? All of the good things in my life that I do not deserve, that I did not do of my own, why have you blessed me with those? See, it's dishonest to ask one set of questions and not recognize the other. It really is. We have to see both sides of the coin. And why me can either be a question of fairness or it could be an expression of wonder. There's a man named Paul who wrote a good part of the New Testament. If you don't know, he was a religious zealot who was out for the blood and suffering of these Christians that he hated. Paul grew up viewing himself as somehow elite and better than all those who weren't from the same heritage that he was. He has this moment where his life is radically changed because he encounters Jesus. And it's the same guy who ends up writing these amazing words to a church that, by the way, was comprised of people he used to hate, both because they have faith in Christ, but also because some of them aren't Jewish. This comes from the letter of Ephesians. It's written to this church in this place called Ephesus. It's where it gets its name. Paul wrote this. It opens this way: grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, he's writing this again to people that years previous, he would have hated their guts. And he goes on to say this: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Just pause there for a second. The idea that Paul's getting at is that in Christ, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Things we don't deserve, he has bestowed upon us in Christ, that even before the foundation of the world, that God would look, considering you and I, and choose us. And not just choose us, but choose to give us a blamelessness that we didn't earn, that came through Christ Jesus. He goes on and says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, this is Christ, we have redemption, the idea that we've been purchased through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, we also use the word sin for that, our wrongdoings, according to the riches of his grace, again, unmerited favor, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. When those words sink in, that Paul's conveying, this is the reality of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. When that sinks in, I tell you what, the only thing I can really say is, why me? Why me? Why would God do that for me? Why has God blessed us with every spiritual blessing? Why has God forgiven us? Not through what we've done, but through the work of Christ. Peter, that guy who told Jesus to get away from him because he was some sort of scumbag, would later write that through Jesus, God has invited us to participate in God's very nature and to escape. He's given us an escape from the corruption in the world that's caused by our own evil desires. That's in 2 Peter 1. When I consider that's the invitation that God has extended towards us in Christ, I can't help but say, why me? Why us? Why would God do this? When Paul's writing to another church, this time the letter to the Colossians, he writes in chapter 2 that while we were dead in the sins of our own flesh, our own wrongdoing, God made us alive through Jesus, having forgiven all of our sin, canceling the legal record of our debt that stood against us before God. And he set all that we had earned, the wrongdoing, the stuff that we had coming to us, he set it aside, Paul says, nailing it to the cross with Jesus. When I consider that, I have to say, why? Why would we be so favored? Why us? Why would God do that for us? Again, when Paul's writing to the church in Rome, Paul says that it was just at the right time that Jesus died for us. And I would assume that's like when we got our act together, right? But actually, in Romans 5, he says, it was just at the right time, while we were too weak to change, while we were ungodly, not only living as sinners, but literally, he uses a very strong word, he says, we were living as enemies of God. It was just the right time that Christ would die for us to forgive us. When we were powerless to change, when we were going absolutely the wrong way and choosing to do so. And Jesus died to justify us before God and to make peace between us and God while we were living as his enemies. When I consider that and I consider my own life and my own track record, I don't know about you, I'm pretty clear on a lot of things I've done wrong that aren't pretty. And I end up asking, why me? Why would God favor me? Why would God favor you? Why would God care for us in that way? You see, we have to come to terms with this reality that really is cover to cover in the Bible. Certainly it's resonant in this message we call the gospel. It's a word that means good news. And it's this. God is anything but fair. God is anything but fair, but he is absolutely good. In fact, he's so good that he bestows upon the people he created who all rebelled against him his love, his goodness, and an opportunity to be restored and redeemed and forgiven through something entirely not done by us, through Christ Jesus. So if we're waiting around for God to be fair, I think we're going to be disappointed, because he's far better than fair. He's good. And yet it so often doesn't look fair and seem right to us. By the way, that issue of fair, how would we know what fair is? Because we're really not good at being fair ourselves or recognizing it. You see, it isn't that we need to stop asking the question, why me? I think we should be asking it all of the time. So we need to recognize the perspective from which we ask it. Again, Paul writes this to the Colossian church. This is in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." You see, he's speaking of perspective. If you're in Christ Jesus, set your minds on things above, on these amazing realities, rather than the mundane stuff of the world, getting caught up on the whipped cream that's on your Starbucks, right? We all do it. See, he says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God, and one day we will appear with him in glory. It's an amazing statement. There's an overlooked theologian of our time by the name of Chris Christopherson. Some of you may have listened to his music who are older than I am. But I recently saw an amazing story where this guy who is anything but religious recounts being surprised by finding himself in church one Sunday and then being really surprised by responding to the message of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. And he ended up writing a song called "Why Me?" Here's some of the words from it. "Why me, Lord, what have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? Lord, what did I ever do that was worth loving you for the kindness you've shown?" You know, those are honest words that most of us can relate to. He goes on to say, "Lord, help me, Jesus, I've wasted it so. Help me, Jesus, I know what I am. But now that I know that I've needed you so, help me, Jesus, my soul's in your hand." I appreciate the guy's really rough around the edges. And that's okay. Because God just calls us to an honest response of faith, of recognizing we're in need of saving. We're in need of forgiveness. He invites each and every one of us, from whatever our background is, whatever our list of wrongdoing may or may not be, he invites us to that question of why me, to this sense of absolute wonder and marvel at the magnitude of God's love for us, that he would choose in the story that we celebrate at Christmas, to come in the most remarkable way, to be murdered on our behalf, to offer forgiveness at the cross for our sins. I'd like the worship team to come up, and as they do, I want to encourage you this week, every time you pass by a nativity scene or Christmas lights, or those visual reminders of Advent and Christmas, maybe you just want to stop for a second and ask, why me? Why us? Why this way? Why this kind of love? I don't know where you're coming from this morning. I don't know what your Christmas season has been like. I would imagine there are some here who are facing very real and painful questions. I want to invite you to find encouragement that even in the pain and the unknown, that Jesus stands as a shining picture of God's love for us. I love that his very name in his introduction, one of them given was Emmanuel, which means God with us. The idea that he's present alongside us. Whatever you face this morning, whatever you face this week or you have looming in the coming days, we can approach these things with wonder at God's love, even as we seek answers and resolution. One of the great gifts that God's given us is one another, and I would just simply ask you that if this morning there is real pain going on in your life or real struggle, don't face it alone. Part of the joy of coming together as a church is we get to encourage one another, pray for one another, uphold one another, love one another. So if you are hurting this morning, don't leave hurting by yourself. Find somebody who can encourage you. Maybe ask somebody to pray with you. But at the heart of this, I would encourage all of us to recognize the invitation that God has extended us in Christ. But we don't have to try harder or be good enough, check enough boxes on the religious to-do list. We simply are invited to have faith that what Jesus did at the cross, the gift he's extended to us of forgiveness for sin through his death, is enough. And respond, say, thank you, Lord, and to trust that we have right standing with him because of Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, help us to be better at asking why me in the places we need to recognize your goodness. God, we would ask for perspective this morning, and I would just ask that whatever busyness and stuff of life has gripped us, Father, would you reignite in us a sense of wonder, whether it's looking at the stars or looking at a nativity scene and considering what that represents. God, would you reignite in us a sense of wonder at your love for us? Give us a freedom to walk in your love and the freedom from sin that you've given in Christ. Father, give us the freedom to walk in purpose and to give ourselves away in response to the way you've loved us. Allow us to enjoy that question of why me and to be marveling at your love extended towards each one here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.